This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And remember back in 2 Timothy 2 how Paul encouraged Timothy to be strong in the faith. And in that chapter, we saw him use three illustrations to make his point of what a strong disciple of Jesus should manifest in his life. Really, what a teacher is all about. That was his whole point. In other words, he was saying a teacher must teach the things of God. You have to pass that information on to other people, the gospel to others. Why? So they can pass it on to others. It's kind of like Psalm 78, verses 4 through 8 tells us. It reads, "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So thus, as a disciple of Jesus, we have to teach or pass on to others the things of God. And it was really out of that whole idea of being a teacher that Paul speaks about three points that need to be seen or we need to understand in the life of someone who's serving the Lord. First of all, Paul talked about a soldier who needs to stay focused on the battle. He can't allow himself to be caught up in the things of the world, distracted by the things of the world. And he has to count the cost of war. It's going to cost him something. He's got to be ready to endure hardships that soldiers face obeying his commander. And, you know, obviously the same is true for us. We're in a battle for the truth. We're going to face hardships. And we need to stay focused, you know, not allowing the things of the world to entangle us from completing the work that our commander, Jesus Christ, has called us to do. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, as we'll see tonight, said, "Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We don't like that, but that's just the reality. Well, so a disciple of Jesus has to stay focused. Then Paul speaks of an athlete who must obey the rules of the games or he's going to be disqualified. He has to be obedient, and we have to be obedient to the Lord. What he's called us to do, to listen to his voice, why? So we're not disqualified from service. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, put it like this: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, lest I fight not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So a disciple of Jesus must be obedient. And lastly, Paul talks about the farmer who works hard and he has to be patient, waiting for a fruitful harvest. And that just makes sense. I mean, a farmer has to prepare the ground. He has to plant the seeds. He has to care for it. And then after time, yeah, the seeds start growing, but it's months down the road before the harvest could be taken in. And we have to wait patiently for God to soften people's hearts so we can partake of the fruit of God's word. Give it to them. Give them what they need. And, you know, here's the thing. You can't give to others what you haven't taken in yourself. So you have to take in God's word. Hopefully that makes sense. So you have to be patient as a disciple of Jesus. And think, well, we went over this all last week. Why are we going over this again? The reason being is because Paul is going to share with Timothy that perilous times and perilous men are coming, and it's going to get worse. And keep in mind, you know, Caesar Nero burned Rome in 64 AD. He blamed the Christians for doing it. In 66 AD, Paul was rearrested and placed in the Mamertine prison there in Rome for his faith in Christ. And other Christians were being persecuted as well, some being put to death for their faith in Christ. Persecution against Christianity was on the rise during this period of time. Stout said this. He said, "As he lies in a cell, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, Paul is still preoccupied with the future of the gospel. His mind dwells now on the evil of the times, now on the diffident defiance of Timothy. Timothy is so weak, and the opposition so strong. So here's the thing. Paul's dying. He knows he's going to be put to death, right? In a short time. Who's going to take on the work now? Well, one of them is Timothy. And he wants Timothy to understand, this is going to be tough, man. Don't give up. Hang in there. And he's warning Timothy, stand strong in the faith. And he's going to use his life as an example. And what we're going to see here this evening is this departure from the faith, this moving away from the truths of God found in the Word of God. And then after Paul speaks about this coming apostasy that I believe we're in right now, Paul moves on in chapter 4, and we'll see this next week as we finish this letter. He tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to have tickling. They're going to want their ears tickled, and they'll find teachers that will do that. Now, how did we get to where we're at today? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, look at the church today and where we're at. How did we get there? I think it's really simple. You sow doubt with the Word of God. And you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis when Satan said to Eve, has God indeed said? And that's the challenge today. I just read a Facebook post from someone who was coming against a guy who wrote a book, I think it was back in 2016, saying that homosexuality is okay and it should be embraced within the church. And he says this book is having a resurgence among Christians today. They're reading it and believing it. How did we get there? Has God indeed said? A departure from the faith that's been entrusted to us. One article put it like this. He said, how have we reached this crisis point in the church? It is rooted in the German school of higher criticism, which invaded this country big time in the 1920s. According to the scientific approach of the schools of skeptics, the Bible is not the revealed word of God. Rather, it is man's search for God, and therefore it is filled with myth, legend, and superstition. Today, this viewpoint dominates the seminaries of America. The Bible is studied not to be believed and obeyed, but to be analyzed, dissected, and criticized. The result is that the scriptures have lost their authority. John Spung, Episcopal Bishop of New Jersey, has written books in which he denies the virgin birth, denies the miracles of Jesus, denies the resurrection, denies the second coming, and argues that Paul and Timothy were homosexual lovers. Bishop Spung has become so enamored with other religions that he has announced he will no longer witness to those caught up in the spiritual darkness of pagan faiths. Similar apostate thoughts were mouthed by Norman Vincent Peale in 1984 on the Phil Donahue program. Peale announced this. He said, it's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God, I have mine. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. I've been to Shinto shrines, and God is everywhere. Now, Phil Donahue was shocked by what this guy said. Phil Donahue's not a Christian. And he kind of came to the defense of Christianity. He said, but you're a Christian minister. And you're supposed to tell me that Christ is the way and the truth and the life, aren't you? This is someone who's not saved that is criticizing someone who's supposed to be a Christian. And Peale replied, Christ is one of the ways, God is everywhere. See, look at what he said. It's not necessary to be born again. Now, what did Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Who are you going to believe? Has God indeed said, is the challenge every day we face. 51% of Americans say the Bible is written for each person to interpret as he or she chooses. More than half of all young people ages 18 to 24 don't believe the Bible is God's inspired word. That was in 2016 and 2012 respectively. I'm sure those numbers are higher now, as pastors are leading their people away from the truths of God found in the Word of God. And I realize there are many who don't see this as a problem today. They think I'm overreacting, but it is a huge problem. And Paul is dealing with issues in the church back then. Look at where we're at today. You see, as you move away from the truths of God, found in the Word of God, you open yourself up to any kind of false teaching. So as the church begins to bring in worldly philosophies, worldly teaching, worldly beliefs, it's moving away from Jesus. You know, Jesus is not the only way, as I said. There was no virgin birth. Jesus is not God. The blood atonement is not true. God would never do something like that. We're basically good people, and the list goes on. And Satan loves religion. He loves religion because he uses it to keep people away from God. Let me show you what can happen and how many churches accept it. And those that don't, well, they're causing division and they have to leave. It's really hard to stand against false teaching within a church today. Guy wrote, "Unbelievable," I thought to myself as I listened to members of a newly founded church describing its beginnings. It started when several members of a church sensed the need for increased Bible knowledge and began attending a community Bible study, where they learned that their pastor's denials of Christ's virgin birth and resurrection were at variance with what the Bible actually taught. They came to see that, though their church weekly said the Apostles' Creed, their pastors had personally redefined the terms so they could repeat the words without actually believing them. Their leaders viewed the incarnation and resurrection of Christ as metaphors for God's presence and a life-giving source, not actual historic events. When parishioners protested, they were told they were bringing dishonor to the body of Christ by their divisiveness. Their intimidation worked, and they quieted down. After all, they're only lay people. But the situation reheated when one of the pastors was discovered to be an active pedophile. And it was further learned that the local church authorities knew it and had been covering it up. This time, their parishioners would not be put off. They demanded changes. Again, the response was that they were dividing Christ's body and must no longer meet for Bible study or else. Wow. So it was that Bible-believing, creed-confessing, biblically orthodox Christians whose great offenses were believing in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ and in his ethical teachings were kicked out of their church. Unbelievable, sadly, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power is nothing new. We are living in the days when we are seeing apostasy growing in the church. And again, if it's confronted by anyone, you're told, hey, be quiet or just leave. And it's happening more and more in the church today. I've even seen it here in churches in Manitowoc, I'm sad to say. So I realize that's kind of a long introduction, but it kind of brings us to where we're at here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Where Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times or times of stress will come." Paul opens up, he says, "But know this." And in the Greek, it's speaking of this constantly to know this. Remember and understand so you always will be on guard and respond properly. And he's speaking of, you know, how to know what to do, which is based on the knowledge or based upon the Word of God. That's the idea. How do we know truth? Where is truth found? It's right here. It's the Word of God. And that's what Paul has given to Timothy and us. He's given us this warning. You better know God's Word because perilous times are coming. Difficult times. In the last days. Well, when did the last days start? I believe they started with the birth of Jesus. You know, Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 tell us. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So I think the last days started with the ministry of Jesus, the incarnation. And I think we're in the last days of the last days. I think we're getting close to the end. That's just my personal opinion. But when I look at what's going on in the world, and when I look at what's going on in the church, I just wonder how much longer can this continue on? Now, as we move on and read in verses 2 through 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lists 19 general characteristics of man, a time of social degeneration, wickedness of man's heart manifested in his actions. If you doubt that, just turn on the news and see what's going on in Minnesota. Was this man, black man, murdered? It looks like it by police officers. I don't know all the details. But the response is they're burning buildings, destroying stores, taking flat screen TVs. Well, okay, if that's your justice, then I guess you don't have to arrest the police officers for what they did, because there's your justice. You got your flat screen TV. That's the evilness of man. They'll look for any way to get something that is not theirs. And Paul says it's perilous times, times of stress. I agree. In fact, one writer said the word was used in classical Greek both of dangerous wild animals and of the raging sea. It's only other New Testament occurrences that we see in the story of the two Gadarene demoniacs who are as savage and untamed as wild beasts and whom Matthew describes as so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, who's Paul talking about here? Well, yeah, we see these characteristics in the unsaved. But he's speaking about Christians, supposedly, or those who claim to be Christians. And, you know, you look around, you see some leaders today, and they're nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing. They lead people away from the true and living God. And believe me, their heresy, their teachings don't lead to more holiness. But, you know, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18, he said, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overflow the faith of some. These men that Paul speaks of, these characteristics that are manifested in their lives, are nothing more than apostate leaders in apostate churches. And they're getting people to follow their immoral ways, their apostate teachings. Listen, look at this list here. It's pretty appropriate for the days we're living in. Starting in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 3. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. I want you to notice what's at the top of the list. Lovers of themselves. Self-love. You can agree with me or not, that's fine, but I truly believe self-love is the foundation for all these other depravities. Calvin said, but readers should note that the lovers of themselves, which comes first, can be regarded as the source from which all the others that follow spring. I believe it's true, because it's all about me. So lovers of self, self-centered, absolutely. Self-love. Barclay, I like what he said. He said, you know, it's no accident that the first of these qualities will be a life that is centered in self. The adjective used is philatos, which means a self-loving. Love of self is the basic sin from which all others flow. The moment a man makes his own will the center of life, divine and human relationships are destroyed. Obedience to God and charity to men both become impossible. The essence of Christianity is not the enthronement, but the obliteration of self, absolutely. The Bible tells us to crucify the flesh, not build it up. You'll never find it. Well, from self-love, Paul moves on to lovers of money. And, you know, we talked about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where people are greedy for money and they'll sacrifice anything just to make it rich, to have a little bit more. But if you're not content with what God has given you, you will never be content. And there's the problem. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Why is this happening? Why is there such this love for money? Because I love myself so much, I deserve these things. Then there's boasters, proud, blasphemers. You know, if self-love is controlling your life, then you're going to manifest these characteristics in your life. It all stems from the person believing I'm the center of my universe. It's all about me. Well, disobedient to parents, well, I think it's an epidemic today in our society. You know, kids are in charge and the parents are the ones who are the slaves to the children. And children tell the parents what to do. You know, years ago when my youngest son attended school, grade school it was, he was told that if we did something he didn't like, if we punished him, he could report us to the authorities. Can't discipline your children anymore. And then we have reaped what we have sown in our society. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. You know, just lacking any appreciation for what the person has. He's unholy. He doesn't hold anything sacred. I mean, turn on the TV. You can see that instantly, right? Unloving or without natural affection. Unforgiving. People don't want to make peace anymore. Then there's slanderers. And here the idea is spreading of false and malicious reports. The word slanderers could also be translated malicious gossips. And its Greek word diabolos, from which we get the English word diabolical from. That's pretty nasty. And it is nasty. You're an accuser, I guess. It's used 34 times in the New Testament. It's a title for Satan as well. So that's not a good thing to have as a Christian, be a slanderer. Without self-control, yeah, everything is about satisfying myself. So I'm going to go for it with all I can. And we see it, you know, sex, drinking, drugs, lying, eating, and so on. And we now call these things not sin, we call them addictions. Sounds better. It's not my fault. It was the way I was made. That's not the way God made you. That was a choice on your part. Brutal, like a wild animal, savage. Despisers of good. You know, how many people today call good evil and evil good? You know, you could protest against abortion and people will fight against you. How could you say that? The woman has the right to choose. And then those same people that are for abortion are the ones who are save the whale. Well, so an animal life is more important than a human life to you. That's not the way it should be. They're traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, one writer put it like this. He said, it should be noted that pleasure, especially in this context, is not limited to the desire for comfort, fine food, sexual satisfaction, and other indulgences normally associated with hedonism. As already mentioned, a self-centered person also derives perverse pleasure from such things as malicious gossip, brutality, and treachery. His satisfaction comes in part from the pain and misery he sadistically inflicts on others, including parents and supposed friends. This depraved pleasure is not loved more than God, but rather than God. In other words, the true God has no place at all in the thinking and living of a false teacher or of anyone who is self-centered. Jesus told Nicodemus, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Yeah. And they have a form of godliness. You know, false teachers are phonies who morph into this Christian form when they're with Christians. And they come across as holy and spiritual. But it's a facade. It's not real. And in the church, the outward shape is religious. The inward, the ravenous wolves. And, you know, people catch this attitude as they've developed a salad bar religion. And what a salad bar religion is, you pick and choose what you like. I don't like this, so I'm going to leave it in away. I'm not going to accept that, but this I do like. It's the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And these people lack the Spirit of God because they're not saved. You know, there's a 63-year-old married woman who wrote to Dear Abby to justify her adultery. And this is what she wrote. He's also married. We meet once a week at a motel for 3 hours of heaven. My husband knows nothing about this, and neither does my lover's wife. Sex with my husband is even better now, and it's not as though I'm denying my husband anything. I teach a class at church every week, but for some reason I feel no guilt. You feel no guilt because you're not saved. I mean, that's just the reality. There's no conviction, right? They will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct denies its validity. And it all stems from self-love. It's all about me. Satisfy me. And I hate to say it, but the church has adopted that mentality. You can't help others until first you help yourself. You got to love yourself before you can help others. No, you love yourself plenty. And I've told you before. I mean, if you guys hated yourself, why'd you get dressed like you are tonight? Why'd you comb your hair and put on makeup, ladies? And, you know, why did you do that? If you really hate yourself. No, you love yourself fine. We have to crucify the flesh. We have to be other-centered instead of self-centered. That's the big problem. And I think as we see these things growing, I think it's an indication that the Lord's return is getting closer. You know, Paul is warning Timothy that true believers are to turn away from these people who put forth this false faith, because to associate yourself with them not only condones their actions, it's dangerous for your faith. One writer said it is the fearful portrayal of an apostate Christendom, a new paganism masquerading under the name of Christianity. Absolutely. Now, let's be wise in the days we're living in. Why do we accept these things? Why do we ignore them? You know, J.C. Ryle wrote over 100 years ago, and he understood what's happening. He said, look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their own views and the darkness of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What shall we say of these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name, and yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said. They are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form. Yeah. A form of godliness, but they deny the power. Absolutely. That's the problem. And look what Paul goes on to say in verse 6 here of 2 Timothy 3. He says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's saying, look, these false teachers with their false doctrines creep in. They slither in like a serpent. They worm their way into homes and lead people away from the true and living God. And here the focus is women. Why? Because they were home most of the time, and these guys were coming in and hitting them hard with their false teaching. And make no mistake about it, men are also taken in by false teachers with their false doctrine. And what's interesting is they're always learning, yet not able to come to the truth. Isn't it interesting, you know, that a child can understand the gospel message? It's so simple. I think Jack Abelin, what Pastor Jack was talking about this today, that they can understand what the gospel is all about, that they're sinners, and their sin separates them from God. And Jesus came to save them. He paid the price for their sin. And by repenting and asking them to be Lord and Savior of their life, they could be saved. Little kids can understand that. And yet, look at adults today. Look at these teachers. They're always learning. There's always another way. There's always something new here. They never are able to come to the truth because they don't know the truth. This is truth. If you're going another direction, you're off. And we have to understand, and I think this is one of the problems today, is that many Christians don't understand that deception is going to play a big part of the last days. Jesus warned us of that. And so we're not prepared for what's coming. We're not prepared for this battle. And it's easy to get people to believe a lie because, why? It feeds their ego. I know something you don't know. And it builds up self. It makes them feel good. Oh, yeah. You know, I'm following the law. Really, you are? Good luck with that one. There's 613 of them, and you can't pick and choose which one you want. You got to do all 613 of them. You're never going to follow the law. The law was never meant to save you. The law was there to make you aware that you're a sinner separated from God, that you can't keep it. And yet there is the pride. I can do this. I'm trying hard. And God knows I'm trying. It's not a matter of trying. Everyone tries. A lot of people try to be good. That doesn't save you. Jesus does. And the problem is, again, because people are not being warned in the church of what's coming, that they allow all this stuff to come in. And Paul warned the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16, that you need to teach the people. Why? So they should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, personally, I don't think anyone should be tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine. I'm not saying winds of doctrine will not blow through a church. They will always blow through a church. That's just the reality, because they're out there. And they're out there on social media now, and these winds of doctrine are even blowing more. But when you have the truth will set you free. Free from what? The lies, the deception, the falseness that's out there. So if you know the truth, you're not going to be tossed to and fro. Your course is going to be steady because your eyes are focused on Jesus and you're living according to the Word of God. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. You know, Paul again is speaking of these false teachers, and here we see that he compares them to Jannes and Jambres, ones that resisted Moses. Who are these guys? They're probably the Egyptian magicians that Moses had to deal with back in Exodus. Some say, well, they're probably just symbolic names. I don't think so. I think they're real names. I mean, Jannes means he who seduces, and Jambres means he who makes rebellion. And when, you know, God did these miracles through Moses, these men, by the power of darkness, were able to copy them. Yeah, only up to a point, but they still did. Real miracles. They weren't parlor tricks. But Moses did far more. And I think it's interesting that people run to and fro today seeking after miracles, and they don't even realize what they're seeking. You know, are these miracles demonic in nature? Remember the Toronto blessing? Everyone, you know, flying to Toronto to be, you know, anointed and touched and laugh uncontrollably, or be fall to the floor, or be glued to the wall, or be drunk in the spirit, or whatever was going on that day. Satan himself and his workers can transform themselves into angels of light. It would be really easy to see who was real and who was false if the false ones were wearing, you know, red underwear with pitchfork, right? They don't. They look like angels of light. And the miracles look very real. Satan can do things. Yeah, God has to allow him, but he can. In fact, you know, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul warns us that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There's the problem. All power, signs, and lying wonders. Power, signs, wonders. These are words that are used of what Jesus did, except here they're lying. Who are they going to exalt? The Antichrist is going to do these things. He's going to exalt Satan, and people are going to worship him, not God. Make no mistake about it, Satan is a great imitator. He's a counterfeit. How do we know the truth? We got a truth tester again. I know I keep saying this, but this is really Paul's whole point as he's going to finish up in chapter 4 next time. It's the Word of God. That's it, plain and simple. And our hope is in the Lord. And it's not time to be complacent, to be lackadaisical, to fall asleep. These false teachers have corrupt minds, rotten through and through. That's not a good thing. Why are you listening to them, right? They're disapproved concerning the faith. That word disapproved speaks of being rejected. It's a word that's used of metals that didn't pass the test of purity and were discarded. And their teachings have to be discarded. Don't play with them. Don't entertain them. That word is also used of counterfeits of various sorts. Not a good thing. They're not giving you the truths of God found in the Word of God. Their message is a counterfeit message. Think about counterfeit money. Most of us would be fooled by it, right? Because it looks so real. How do you find out if it's counterfeit or not? Say you got a $100 bill. You take a real $100 bill and you put it next to the fake and you could see which one is real. You could see, oh man, look, it's different. I could see it. You take their false teaching, you put it alongside the Word of God. That's wrong because God's Word says it is. That's how you tell. And I realize it can be discouraging as we look at all that's going on in the church today. But again, look at what Paul said in verse 9 here. They will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Yeah, they can cause great damage within a church. They can harm lots of people. But in the end, like Jannes and Jambres were exposed and their power was shown not to be from the true and living God, these false teachers with their false teaching are also going to be exposed. They are not going to be able to stand. Verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So what Paul's doing here is he's contrasting these false teachers, these false believers, and he's showing Timothy, look at what all that I went through. Timothy, don't follow them. Follow me like you're doing. Continue to do it. And the word followed was used to describe a close relationship between a teacher and his disciple or student. Stay close to them. Follow them. When I first got saved, I've told you this before, I was very close to my pastor, Pastor Phil. I watched what he did. I listened to the things he was saying. Why? Because I knew he was following the Lord. And he was my mentor in a sense. He was teaching me the things I needed to learn. And that was Timothy. He was following Paul because Paul was following the Lord. And that's really so important. I mean, remember when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And they told Joshua, we will follow you as long as you follow the Lord. And that's key. That is always key. And Paul's using his life now as an example. Look at how I lived out my faith. You know, you saw these things happen to me. You were with me. You were there. You saw all the persecution that I went through. You know, in Antioch, where Paul was kicked out of the city for preaching the gospel in Acts 13. Iconium, Paul was almost stoned by the people in Acts 14. Lystra, Paul was stoned and left for dead in Acts 14:19. And Paul, in reminding Timothy of these things, was trying to encourage him by showing him that the Lord was in control and he's still in control. The Lord delivered me. Why did Paul speak of all this persecution he went through trying to encourage Timothy? I think verse 12 sums it up. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's probably not, you know, one of our favorite Bible verses we memorize, is it? But that's just the reality. What about these false teachers? Were they being persecuted? No, they were men pleasers. They told the people what they wanted to hear, and the people loved them. Paul spoke forth the words of God, and they didn't like it because the light exposed their darkness. And Paul wants Timothy to understand that if you're living for God, if you're standing up for what's good, what's right, you will suffer persecution, not might. That's just the reality. Now, Jesus said in John 3, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So we got to count the cost as Christians. What is it going to cost me to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to do those things that would honor him? It's going to cost me everything. In fact, you know, again, one of the ideas in the church today is we want the world to like us, so we'll become, you know, seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive, and we won't say things that will offend anyone. We won't use the word sin because that's a bad word, and, you know, we won't talk about judgment and things like that because that's bad. But what did Jesus say? Will the world really like us as Christians? In John 15, verses 18 through 21, listen to what he said, because it's diametrically opposed to what the church is saying today. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. There's the reality. The world hated Jesus. Why did they hate Jesus? He healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, made the mute speak, the lame to walk. He raised the dead. What an evil man he was. Let's put him to death, right? So here we are, his servants, right? And we think that the world's going to treat us better than they did Jesus? Are you kidding me? But that's our mentality today. We just want the world to like us. It's not. The message is offensive to them. Well, then how does anyone get saved? Oh, by the grace of God. It's just by the grace of God. All we are is a spokesperson for God. We share the word of God with people and let the Spirit of God work on the hearts of the people. God saves them. But if we want the world to love us, here's what we have to do. And it's really simple. Compromise what you believe. Water down what you believe. And then the world will like you. The world will love you. But that's not what we're called to do. Because then we are not representatives of Christ. We're representing Satan. It's their doctrines of demons. If we're watering down our faith and not speaking forth the truth, dangerous place to be. We need to fear God and not man. I think that's some of our problem. We fear man. We fear what man can do to us. You know what? God's in control. Look at how within some 30-year period of time, the gospel message went throughout the whole known world during Paul's day. Look at that. No social media. How could that happen? Because it was the Spirit of God working through man. I'm not saying all the things we have today are evil. You know, we could use social media for good things, the radio station, different things. Use them to bring the gospel message forward. But don't let the fear of man stop you from sharing your faith. Because you will suffer persecution when you stand up for the things of God. That's just the reality. And I think we need to understand that. That's why Paul warned Timothy. You know, you're going to live godly. You're going to stand up for what's right. You're standing up for what marriage is all about. One man, one woman. World's not going to like it. It's the way it is. Look at verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul, you're not helping me here. Remember, first you talk about persecution. Now you tell me these guys are going to get worse and worse. Yeah, that's the days we're living in. And it's going to increase and increase as the Lord's return gets closer and closer. These evil men are enemies of Christ. And they make themselves known for it. They're out there and they don't hide anything. Those are easy to see. The imposters are the wolves in sheep's clothing. They say they're Christians, but their actions, their words speak otherwise. You know, different groups, Jesus Seminar, who denies everything Jesus said. I don't know why they're called the Jesus Seminar. They deny his deity, his virgin birth, his death and resurrection. Why are you called Jesus Seminar? You don't believe him. The emerging church, are following that same idea of denying all these things that Jesus has said has happened. And we have to be careful because deceptions are growing. And yeah, like I said, evil men are easy to recognize because they are blatant about it. We reject Jesus. We reject the Bible. We reject all that Christianity stuff. We reject, reject, reject. So it's easy. The imposters are the hard ones to see because they look holy. They look spiritual. They say the right words. But they don't know the truth. They're spreading a false gospel. So how can we guard ourselves against these lies of the devil? Well, look at verse 14. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice the focus here. But you, Timothy, you're different. You're not like those false teachers with their false doctrine. And yeah, they're going down the path leading people away from God, but you stay strong in the faith. Continue leading the people in the direction of God. Keep bringing forth the word of God. Don't walk away from the gospel message. And yeah, it's a swim against the current of this world, right? But yeah, that's what we're to do. And we gain wisdom, guys, from God's word, applying it to our lives, living what God has said. It led us to salvation, and it continues to lead us every single day of our lives. For Timothy, as a child, he was taught the scriptures, the Old Testament, from a young age by his mother, his grandmother. And in the end, it led him to saving faith. I believe as Paul visited that area, not only did Timothy's mother, but his grandmother and he were saved. And how important it is to teach our children, our grandchildren, the things of God. Because they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, teaching the word of God. And I love how he ends here. Because it's going to really bring us right into chapter 4 next week. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's the battle today, guys. The inspiration of the scriptures, of the Bible. Many are rejecting it. Yeah, it contains the word of God, but not every passage is from God. It's symbolic, and we have to determine what it means. And there's all kinds of garbage like that that people are holding on to regarding the Bible. But what does the Bible tell us? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed from the mouth of God. It comes from him. Now, again, some would argue that point. But that's just the reality. How do you deny that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed from the mouth of God to us. In fact, I believe Paul is speaking of from Genesis in the Old Testament, eventually all the way through to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes out of the Gospel of Luke stating it's Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter tells us that Paul's writings are part of the Scriptures. It's the entire Bible, every single word. I don't think there's any exceptions. If we start picking and choosing, then we're in trouble. Now, some would argue that this book was written a long time ago by, you know, many different people. And, you know, over this long period of time, there has to be a lot of mistakes. I mean, think about it. Look at the history. It's written over a 1,500-year time span. More than 40 different authors from all walks of life, from peasants to kings. Written on 3 different continents, Africa, Asia, Europe. 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, variety of literary styles, hundreds of controversial subjects, and yet we have harmony within them, and it's the unfolding story of God's love for sinful man. Prophetically, all that God said was going to take place has or will take place. Over 300 prophecies of Christ's first coming, all fulfilled down to the tiniest detail. But again, what about all these errors? Don't you hear people say that? Oh, you know, there's a bunch of errors in the Bible. And no one's been able to tell me them. Well, where are they? Well, you know, they're in there. Well, give me one. Let's look at it. Well, you know. No, I don't. Please explain to me where in the Bible is the error so we could talk about it. Let's look at it. And they can't. When you look at the facts, the New Testament alone, we see not more than 1/1,000th of the text that's in question. And it's not one significant doctrine that's in question. And the Old Testament is no different. God's word is accurate. We can check this out in the Old Testament. When we compare the scroll of Isaiah that was found in a cave in the Qumran community back in 1947, this scroll dates back to 100 BC. And the next earliest manuscript was from 916 AD. So we almost have a 1,000-year time span from the writing of the text that was found in the cave in Qumran to this other text from 916 AD. As you examine the scroll of Isaiah, and it's a huge one. You could go see the scroll in Israel today. They have it. There's 1,292 verses, 37,044 words, and the integrity is held up over that 1,000-year time span. 95% of the text is identical. The 5% variation were mostly variations in spelling, and it didn't change the context one bit. That's just the scroll of Isaiah. It's accurate. When they copied the text, it was meticulous. And we could see that here. You know, I try to do it with the prayer chain and call on the prayer chain. And, you know, before you know it, you know, Bob's having an appendix surgery. And by the time it gets to the last person, you know, Sue's having a baby. I don't know what happened. These guys were very, very accurate, and we could see it. The New Testament, 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament, 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin Vulgate manuscripts, 9,300 early versions of manuscripts of the New Testament. The New Testament has about 20,000 lines of text, and of that 20,000 lines of text, only 40 lines or 400 words of the New Testament are in doubt. And of that, only about 1/16th can be called substantial variations. So again, if there's a spelling change from one text to the other, that's an error. Well, man, I don't want you to check my spelling on my notes because I'd be in trouble. The text is 98% perfect, pure. And here's the thing. I like what F.F. Bruce said. The variant readings about which any doubt remains affect no material question of historical fact or of Christian faith and practice. Wow. For all those that are denying God's word that we can trust it, you're wrong. We can trust it. Listen to this non-Christian publication from December 30th, 1974, and then I'll tell you what the publication was because you won't believe it. After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. And that was from Time Magazine. Wow. You would never find something like that in Time Magazine today, would you? And that's what they said. We have in our hands the Word of God, and we can trust it. And here's the thing, you know, because people tell you, yeah, but I need more than just this. What do you need? It says that the Word of God is profitable to me. Profitable for what? For doctrine. In other words, it tells me what's right. It's profitable for reproof. It tells me what's wrong. It tells me for correction. When I've done something wrong, it shows me how to get right again. And instruction for righteousness just tells me how to stay right. Well, why is it even important? Who cares? Here's the reason, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you notice it doesn't say pastor? It doesn't say elder? It doesn't say any leadership position? It says that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, it makes us complete. It equips us for service. As you read God's word, as you apply God's word to your life, by the power of God's Spirit, a believer will be able to meet the demands of righteousness. He'll know what God desires of him, and he'll be able to stand strong, not for salvation, but for evidence for his faith. And that's, I believe, is why Satan leads pastors and people away from God's word, because God's word is living and it's powerful and it will transform our lives if we allow it. And so Paul's saying to Timothy, be a student of the word of God if you want to take a stand in these perilous times and against these perilous men who have come in and are coming in these last days. Now, I realize people, and I've had actually someone say this, that, you know, I've heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons. I can't even remember one. So what's the use? Let me share this with you, and then I'll close. A critic once wrote a letter to a magazine saying, over the years, I suppose I've gone to church more than 1,000 times, and I can't remember the specific content of even one sermon over those many years. What good was it to go to church 1,000 times? And the next week, someone wrote back, over the past many years, I've eaten more than 1,000 meals prepared by my wife. I cannot remember the specific menu of any of those meals, but they nourished me along the way, and without them, I would be a much different man. Exactly. Exactly. You know, Paul began the chapter warning Timothy about dangerous times. And some Christians are swept away by these perilous times, and some others go into hiding. And neither option is right. We are to stand strong and stay in the Word of God because we have been warned. And we need to live accordingly. We need to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us. It's a faith that's been entrusted, not changed, entrusted. It's the same faith that was given here that we speak forth today. Earnestly contend for it. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, yeah, it can be real discouraging as you look at some of the false teaching that's out there and the people that are getting involved in it and churches that are buying into this garbage. But Lord, we need to stay strong. We need to be in your word because it is profitable to us. And if we want to be used by you, we have to be men and women of the word. We have to know what we believe. We can't give to others what we ourselves don't have. And I just pray, Lord, help us to understand this message. Help us to take it to heart. And help us to grow in the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. And he's given to us his Spirit to teach us the things we need to learn so that we can live out our faith in these last days. Thank you, Lord. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.